Okay, this is the second part of what I think is going to be a two-part series. In other words, we're going to finish today on the question of is Adam a myth? I think last week I put up the title, Is Man a Myth? Alluding to that book and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The question is whether the biblical account of Adam is really essential to the our understanding of the gospel. And I tried to set that out in some detail last week. It was almost all introduction last week, but I tried to stress that the question is really whether the biblical account in which God made Adam from the dust of the ground is really important for our understanding of the gospel in particular. I noted that there have been challenges to this understanding. Probably the easiest thing to think of is the recent resurgence of theistic evolution, if it is a resurgence, especially among conservative Reformed churches. And what I tried to argue last week is that one question we could ask, there are lots that we could, but one question we could ask is whether denial of the historicity of Adam, whether Adam was a literal historical figure, and when I say Adam, I have in mind Adam and Eve, although we'll normally talk about passages that refer to Adam. Whether that's really important for our understanding of the gospel. Is the biblical account of salvation, for example, so closely tied to the biblical account of Adam that we cannot do without understanding Adam as a historical person without severely damaging our understanding of the gospel? So that's the question I tried to introduce last week, and this week we're really just going to focus on three passages, actually focus especially on one, and then look at a couple of others, which will help us to understand the answer to this question. So the question is, Adam a myth, has some more complicated interpretations in terms of what you mean by myth. A myth could be sort of like a powerful narrative or story, and in that sense, Adam loses the force, the theological force he has in the scriptures if his historicity is denied. But in the narrow sense, the question is he really a historical figure? I thought I would start just by reading a couple of statements, one from the Westminster Larger Catechism and then one from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. I don't think there's any question from our standards whether Adam is a myth, but I thought I would just remind you of a couple of statements. One of the questions, which is actually later on in the catechism, will relate to what we look at in Romans chapter 5. This is Larger Catechism question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So there's a clearly stated implication of the fall of Adam, which affects every one of us and, of course, affects the gospel as the Larger Catechism develops that point. And then just a brief statement from our testimony, a Reformed Presbyterian testimony, which has several statements related to evolution and in particular says this, we deny that man evolved from any lower form of life. So I don't think there's any question about what our standards teach on the subject, but we always need to ask, what do the scriptures say, and how is that particular closely tied to our understanding of the gospel? So for that, I'd like to turn first to Romans chapter 5. This is the one passage that we'll spend more time on, Lord willing, than the others. It's, in some sense, an obvious choice. I'm going to focus on New Testament passages especially. We looked last week at the Old Testament background and especially saw the connection between Adam and Christ and the genealogies, both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. But here we'll look especially at the New Testament references. So Romans 5, I'm going to read the entire passage beginning at verse 12, that is 12 through 21. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we did a study of Romans a few years ago and spent actually a fair amount of time on this passage. I'm going to assume some familiarity with it and not go through all the details of it. But you'll remember, or you'll notice from what we just read, that there's a sustained comparison here between Adam and Christ, or Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul calls him. That sustained comparison is in some ways not really aptly described as a comparison, because there's much more. So the ruin that was brought by Adam is, you might say, nothing compared to the great salvation won by our Lord Jesus Christ. But it still is a comparison, and this passage is really crucial for Paul's summary of the gospel that he's presented in the first part of the book of Romans. He wants to set in the framework of redemptive history what he has been talking about and the atonement that Christ has won and the application of it to us. And so he steps back and says, well, here's the way to understand what God has been doing in history. Here's how we got in the condition we're in, the ruin of sin that he's already talked about earlier in the book. And here's how God brought us out of that, which is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I stressed last week, it's really important for us in thinking about the question of Adam and whether he is a real historical figure to realize that God works in redemptive history. We've seen that again and again in the studies we've done. Saw that more recently in the book of Deuteronomy. God doesn't somehow zap men into salvation out of in an ahistorical way. Just suddenly something happens and Christ appears and we have salvation. No, that's the point of the genealogy in Luke, which actually starts with Joseph and goes to Adam, but it's intended to teach us that God was fulfilling the promise to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. God was fulfilling that promise, but he worked in history through the generations to bring that about. And that in itself should cause us to question any doubts about whether Adam is historical, because it really severs the roots of that history of redemption. Okay, there are three or four chairs, but you'll have to sit next to other people, or we could grab some more chairs. So with that background, let's look specifically at what this passage says. I use the word comparison, but in fact the Apostle Paul uses what's almost a technical word in verse 14, says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. So the word type is used in very specific senses in Scripture. It has reference to, say, the casting of a statuette. So we'll think of something that's something manageable size. So there's a mold in which the statuette is cast, and then there's the statuette itself. And here Adam is pictured as the mold, and then Christ would be the corresponding statuette. So a type is an impression of something. Here Adam is the impression of Christ in the sense that he is the mold from which, you could say, Christ came. Now, as I've already said, Paul is really going to say, in a sense, that Christ broke the mold, if you want to continue the analogy. His work is far greater than Adam's, but that sense of type and anti-type, or the one who looks forward to someone else and the one who is the fulfillment of that, is important here and is clear in the use of the word type. What may not be so clear unless you look at other passages of Scripture is the fact that When Paul uses this word type, he has in mind, again, a working of God in history. And the easiest way to think of this, and sorry, I'm just going to point you to the passage and try to remind you of it, is 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul talks about the Israelites being led through the sea and the things that they did, some good, some not good that they did, but especially what God did in delivering them and giving them Moses and so on. And Paul says that these things were an example for us. At least that's what the New King James Version says, but it's actually a type for us. And the point is that God is working in history to redeem his people, and the redemption that he worked in bringing them out of Egypt is pointing us forward to the redemption that he worked in Christ. I think that's pretty easy for us to understand, but that gives the sense that a type isn't like an allegory, okay? It's not as if we're reading Pilgrim's Progress and Paul is, you know, talking about every man here or some figure who's of universal implication, whose name is just there to tell you what he's like. No, when Paul talks about Christ and Adam, or Adam and Christ, he's saying that Adam is the first in the work of God in history, and Christ is the other in the work of God in history. And they're tied together as promise and fulfillment, which I think we'll see as we go along. So that's the first indication that when Paul talks about Adam, he's not thinking of like an allegorical figure or a mythical figure. You know, I might use an illustration, so I mentioned Narnia, out of Narnia, and I might say, you know, we're like Lucy, and we do this and this, okay? But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not using a literary analogy or an allegorical figure here. He's talking about a historical person who pointed forward to another, and that's typical, sorry, of the way the word type is used. I didn't mean to do that. So that's just the way the word is used. And just if you want another thing to underline the historical connection, you can notice in the beginning of verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay? I mean, no one doubts that Moses is a historical figure, and here Paul is setting out a period of time from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. He's clearly talking about a stage in, we would say, redemptive history, where God is working, and Adam is a predominant figure. Okay, now, what is it exactly about Adam as a type that points forward to Christ as the anti-type? I always found the word anti-type confusing. It's like, you know, the anti-hero or something like that. But that's the way the word is used. It's the fulfillment. You can think of it that way. The full type. Anyway, what is it specifically? Well, specifically, the way Paul writes, at first it's a little strange. He's writing as if there are really only two men in history. There are two men who really matter in history. There's Adam, and there's Christ. And it's not even just that there are two men, there are two actions. Each man performed an action, and that's really determinative of everything in history. Adam, what was his action? His action was to sin, to rebel, to transgress, to disobey one man's offense in verse 17. And, of course, in Christ, it is perfect obedience and righteousness and fulfillment with all of the consequences for us. So when Paul writes this way, he's setting out Adam as the representative figure in the sense that all men stand in Adam. His one action is really sufficient to determine the rest of the condition of the rest of men. Okay, again, I'm assuming the detailed discussion we gave before in the book of Romans, but it's by one man's death that one man's sin that death entered into the world. Okay? So it's really a close connection there between Adam and what happens in us. He represents us in this, you might say, almost political sense, in the covenantal sense. Not that he represents us like he's every man, but his action determines our condition. And in the same way, of course, for Christ, his action blessedly determines our condition of salvation. So there are really only two men that matter and two actions of men. When we looked at Romans, I referred to the metaphor that Thomas Goodwin used, which I think is really helpful, that there are these two giants, Adam and Christ. And we're either hooked onto the belt So Goodwin calls it girdle, but they meant something else by that then. Yeah. Either we're hooked onto the belt of Adam or we're hooked onto the belt of Christ. It's that image that's helpful for us to understand the passage. And yet, of course, clearly Paul is talking about real historical events and the actual condition of men. Now, the connection then should be clear that what Adam does affects us radically, just as what Christ does affects us radically. And the reason I'm going on and on about this is that the question that you have to ask is, suppose there is no historical Adam. You know, there are different ways people have taken that position. They may say that Paul actually never thought there was. Paul is just using a metaphor, the way I might refer to Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia. Paul is simply referring to Adam to get across a point, but Paul himself didn't think that Adam was a historical figure. Now, that school of thought has really fallen out of favor in recent days. It's quite unlikely, especially if you look at contemporary writings of the Jews, and quite unlikely on its own grounds, I would say, that Paul doubted whether Adam was historical. So in that case, you have to ask the question, well, if Paul really believed that Adam is historical, what does that do to his teaching here, if in fact he was wrong on that point? And the answer is, well, that from those who would deny the historicity of Adam, all that really matters is that we have the remnant of the teaching. Paul is really using Adam as a teaching model for us. It doesn't matter whether he is a historical figure or not. We're simply supposed to learn things from the things that Paul has set out for us about Adam. So the question is really whether that sort of approach can sustain the analogy or the comparison that Paul uses. And I thought I would read a quote from the writer Versteeg. I was going to give the bibliography at the beginning. I'll try to give it at the end. But the writer Versteeg says this, "If in the case of Adam the intention of Paul in his own time is divorced from its significance for us today, that also must also have consequences with respect to Christ. For the redemptive historical correlation between Adam and Christ entails that if what Paul says about Adam no longer holds for us, it is impossible to see why what he says about Christ in the same context must still hold for us. What is the sense of an antitype if there is no type? What is the sense of a fulfillment if there is nothing to fulfill?" So you should feel the weight of that. If you really understand what Paul is saying and this sense of redemptive history and Christ is really emerging out of this work of redemptive history, Christ's being God's gift and of salvation to us, does it really make sense to say, well, Paul, it doesn't really matter whether there was a historical Adam or whether Paul thought there was a historical Adam. It's the thought that counts, but that has some other meaning. I mean, it's simply the ideas that are important for what he says. And that's a significant question, and it's one that maybe seems a little abstract, so I thought I would try to work it out in two examples. That is, two examples of people who have taken the view that Paul is not, that Adam is not historical, regardless of what Paul thought, and just try to wrestle through what it would mean in those two cases. Okay, so I said we were going to go on and on about this passage. I've tried to explain what it means, and now I'm going to say, well, suppose you deny that Adam is historical. What are some of the alternatives that people have said, and can you really make a go of it to try to make it not as an abstract criticism, which I guess you could say Versteeg is giving there, but a concrete? So the first I'll mention is an interpretation of Karl Barth. That's Barth. So Barth was perhaps the leading theologian of the 20th century, a neo-Orthodox in the sense that he tried to restore some trust in the biblical text. Whether he was really successful is another question. But Barth wrote about this passage in the 1950s, and he basically takes the point of view that Adam is not intended for us to be understood as a historical figure, but Adam is really representative of all people, not in the covenantal sense, but in the following sense. So I'm going to read what John Murray in his commentary on Romans summarizes about Barth's position. Bart is terribly difficult to understand, and he's actually trying to make another point. But to make his point, he has to come up with this rather strange view of Adam. And so Murray says, Bart is explicit to the effect that Adam is the typical man, not in the sense, technical sense of a type, is the typical man, and that other men share in his sin because his sin is repeated in them, and they sin as Adam did. So when Paul talks about all men sinning in Adam, he is saying that all of us sin. And when we think of our Adam, we should just think of ourselves. We should see ourselves as being sinners, the way Adam is described in the Bible as being a sinner. So in short, we are all Adam. And then John Murray adds his own comment after explaining what Bart says. It cannot be too plainly said that if we adopt this construction of Romans 5, 12 through 19, we must abandon exegesis. What Murray is saying is, oh, come on, get real. So Murray never would say that. He was very technical and formal. But really, if you can come away from reading the words of this passage with that interpretation, then you've abandoned exegesis, which is a careful analysis of what the words mean in their context, and then, of course, in the larger biblical context. So what Bart is saying is Adam is not a historical figure, but Paul is simply representing all of us in Adam. We are all Adam. And therefore, we should look forward to, you might say, the new humanity in Christ. And it's interesting that one of Bart's contemporaries, Bultmann, who in some ways is even worse than Bart in his theology, pointed out that if in fact Adam is just somehow the idea of fallen man, what becomes true of Christ? Christ becomes the ideal true man, the ideal one in the image of God. So that comes back again to the question, if you sever the historical connection with Adam, why must we think of Christ as really the Savior as described here? Why can't we just simply think of him as the ideal man that we all want to become and that the historical Jesus teaches us to become? But I don't want to dwell on Bart so much as with the more contemporary challenge involving theistic evolution. And I mentioned last week Peter Enns, who taught for a while at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, no longer does so. But he has put forth a view of this passage and others in which he asserts that Paul was flat wrong, that there is no historical Adam, and theistic or evolution teaches us that that is the case. We need to take what evolution teaches us and recast our theology in terms of it. So what does that mean? Well, that means in particular there can't be any fall, such as Paul describes here or is described in Romans, because man simply evolved from lower forms of life, and there can be no special creation and a particular rebellion against the command of God. So sin really is a natural part of who we are. That's what we are as men. That's simply who we are. And he further points out that some things that we call sin are actually useful for evolution, right? I mean, the competition means that sometimes you have to kill the guy so that you can get the food and you won't die. You can pass on your genes to your children. There are things, therefore, that require us to redefine what sin is, but more fundamentally, and coming back to the question of how the gospel is affected, if sin is a natural part of who we are, how can we be held guilty for anything? How can we be held guilty for sin? It's one thing to say that God created Adam righteous, and Adam rebelled, and in Adam we are therefore guilty. But it's another thing to say that God, as part of the creation process, had men evolve from lower forms of life who are naturally sinful. It's a question of whether men could actually be held guilty for what they are as they were created by God, you might say. And even more fundamentally is the question, how can God be good? How can God's creation still be called good if that's a natural part of everything? If men are sinners because God made them that way by creation, how can God still be called good? And even more significance for this passage is something I hadn't pointed out, at the very beginning of the passage. notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul explains here the death of humans as a consequence of Adam's sin. But again, in the view of Peter Enns and others like him, death is a natural part of the evolutionary process. It's a way of getting rid of the weak links and strengthening the gene pool, in certain cases, or simply a natural part of moving from one stage to another. But Paul here says death is not a natural thing. The death of man is a consequence of the rebellion of man against God. And again, it's not simply a matter of understanding death, but it's a matter of understanding the corresponding side of life, because the one offense of Adam is answered by the one act of righteousness of Christ, so that, as he says in verse 21, so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you deny that death is a consequence of the fall, and that mankind, if you say men die simply as part of the natural process, what place is there for the work of Christ, and especially of the resurrection? That's a reasonable question to ask. So I'm going to try to take that up more when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a minute. But let me just ask a couple of more questions in connection with Romans 12, and then I'll let you get a word in edgewise. If, in fact, death is a natural consequence, and if we are to take the viewpoint that the theistic evolutionists would have us to take, what does Christ's death accomplish? If death is a natural part of creation, why did Christ have to die to atone for sins? And is atonement really necessary? If men really aren't guilty, in the sense we historically think of them being guilty, why do we need atonement for sin? Are sins really an offense against a holy God, the way we've historically believed them to be? And is Christ really the great Savior who is described here? Or is he just the ideal man we're to follow? Okay. Gaffin, in the foreword to this book, points out that after a while, this sort of theistic evolution really sounds like early 20th century liberalism, in which Christ is the ideal man, religion is abstracted from history, we have this realm of good things that we're supposed to do, and Jesus somehow leads us into it. Okay. I think I'll pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far in connection with Romans 5. Dave.
It strikes me as a bit interesting, this idea that Adam is simply representative of mankind as a whole. There's certainly a tension in evangelical literature regarding how we handle the sinful condition, because that just itself runs at odds with the idea that God made everything good, and there's some pretty plain language in Genesis to this effect. But in listening to you describe that and thinking of that tension, it seems to emerge rather naturally this idea of the age of accountability.
Oh, I see.
that somehow, yes, of course, we all share in this sort of heritage without the burden of any kind of original sin, but then we need to come to grips with the fact that we need more than what we have, and so there's an age at which you're expected to be transformed, and whether by your own will or through some other coercive power, so that you can be held accountable for who you are. So it strikes me as a bit of an end run around a clash of some of these ideas.
Yeah, I guess so. Not sure if they had thought of it in this way.
Yeah, I don't know if that was the motive or not, but it seems to fit a gap.
It also seems to be, is Adam a myth, then is there really a God? If Adam's a myth, right, then why God? Why a plan for Christ to come? Because there would be no need for salvation.
Right.
So when it comes back to it, it's just, even it sort of says, is this true?
Well, that's right. It does, and I think that's true in a very fundamental way. If you're willing to let something alien to Scripture force interpretations like this, say on Romans 5, you have to ask what the final authority is.
Sure.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, let's turn then to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a longer passage, and I'm going to do something I really don't like doing, which is only read parts of it and hope you remember the parts in between. But remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection. He talks about it as of central to the gospel. He stresses that fact to the point that he's correcting the denial by the Corinthians, or those who had been influencing the Corinthians, of a bodily resurrection. So Christ here is especially put forth as raised from the dead. But I want you to notice in this context how the connection with Adam comes up. So I'm going to read verses 20 through 22 first. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Sorry, painful. I'm going to stop there just a second and then read a bit toward the end of the passage, namely verses 45 through 49. The Apostle Paul is in between, of course, said a lot of important things, but I want to come back because he refers again to the account of Adam, specifically alludes to Genesis 2. So verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in this passage that are similar to what we saw in Romans chapter 5. And notice again the fact that Christ and Adam are the only two who really matter. Okay, in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22. It's as if Paul says that's really all you need to know. Those are the only two people you need to know in history. In Adam, the destiny of death is determined. In Christ, life. And here that representative nature, not in the Bardian sense, but in the sense of the Adam as the federal head, is clearer because Paul uses the little preposition in. In Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So that phrase is used to refer to our connection with Christ many times, both our, you might say, vital union with Christ, but also in the sense that he is our federal head, he is our covenant head. And so Paul is saying, in effect, because men are connected with Adam in that way, they die. And so those who, too, are connected with Christ shall be made alive. And that covenantal representation and that emphasis on only Adam and Christ is clear at the end of the passage, verses 45 through 49 that I read. It's not actually the end of the chapter, but the last part that I read. Again, there is a reference to the first Adam and the last Adam. Okay, so there are only two Adams. There's the first and the last. And Paul emphasizes again, the significance for each. Because of the first Adam, man became a living being. Because of the last Adam, well, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is the one who gives eternal life and the resurrection. So again, you see the similarities between Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 in the sense that Adam and Christ stand by themselves as the great pillars of God's work in history, and especially in redemptive history. And let me notice, in particular, at the beginning of verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. There the Apostle Paul is quoting from Genesis. Genesis, I think I put it on the board, Genesis 2:7. So he's tying his account of the resurrection to the biblical account of the creation of man, in particular the forming of man, as it says in verse 48, of the dust in the very beginning. So if this is the case, if what the Apostle Paul says is the case, then there are natural questions raised. Okay, again, I'm going to focus on the theistic evolution approach, since that's the most current challenge. Why is victory over physical death so important as a part of our salvation? If physical death is a natural part of the evolutionary process, why does Paul stress here that the consummation of our salvation will be the victory over death in the resurrection? Is there really a victory needed if that's the case, if it's simply a natural part of the process? And correspondingly, why is the resurrection of Christ an important part of the gospel? Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So when Paul is giving like the briefest possible summary of the gospel he can give, and he expands on it and gives it in different forms elsewhere, he mentions the death of Christ for our sins, and the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. A real resurrection, because it was witnessed by people. A bodily resurrection. So, why is that an important part of the gospel if death is really not the enemy, but simply an aid in the evolutionary process of who we are as men? Specifically, in verse 49, why is it important that the image of God be restored in man? And notice in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So here Paul again is referring back to the account in Genesis. Man is made in the image of God, right? And as man is made in the image of God, that image is marred by the fall. It is said later on in the genealogy, right after that, in Genesis 5 that we read last week, that, you know, Adam brought forth men in his own image. And it's true that they bore the image of God in a sense. The Scriptures still refer to men as being made in the image of God. And yet in that very verse that very passage where it refers to it, it still says that those whom he bore died. So they were in the marred image of their father Adam. But here it says in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have borne the image of the man of dust, but we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. This is saying that in the new creation, in the resurrection especially, we will be restored fully to the image of God in man. We will have the image of God restored fully in us, I should say. This idea of the restoration of the image of God is brought out in a couple of other places, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and I'd encourage you to look at those this afternoon if you have time to do that. Because it points to the fact that the image of God in man has to do with what you might say moral qualities. It's in true righteousness and knowledge and holiness, to use the language from the Catechism. That's language drawn from those two passages. And the reason I mention that is that the alternative from the evolutionary point of view is what? How is man the image of God? Well, man is the image of God because he rules the way God rules. Now, that's so often referred to as a functional image of God, because man sort of functions as God's representative. Okay, so you got to stay tuned here. I'm not denying that that's part of the image of God in man. God did make men to rule over earth. But if you believe in theistic evolution, that's all you have. Because man isn't endowed with a special relationship with God, a special spiritual capacity. I mean, there are lots of things that you could talk about in terms of the image of God. A man is made in the image of God as a being with body and soul. He reflects who God is. But if you're a purely theistic evolutionist, there is no place for that. Man is simply an animal that knows how to rule over other animals, right? Man is not distinctive from the animals in terms of his being, body, and soul. He was not imparted with some special image of God. He simply rules over the animals and therefore is the image of God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15:49, or especially in the parallel passages that I mentioned, or the other passages in Ephesians and Colossians. It has to do with the moral image of God being marred by sin, and the restoration that we would be like Christ, which is accomplished ultimately in the resurrection. This can be pursued in different directions. Let me just mention briefly that all of creation is marred by sin. And so in Romans, there it is on the board. Romans 8:19-22. Again, we looked at it when we looked at Romans. You know, the whole creation groans. Well, why should the creation groan? I mean, it's just the way things are. If you believe the evolutionary theory, but Paul says no, the whole creation groans in anticipation of the restoration which will come about. And this gets back to a point that a couple of people have made already, that if you deny the biblical account of creation, you really question the goodness of God. The opening chapters of Genesis are what's sometimes called a theodicy. Sorry, not a word that we use very often. But that is, they're an account of how we find ourselves in a world with sin and violence and evil, and yet we can believe in a good God. And the biblical account is that man rebelled against God. God made man good, but he rebelled against him. But that theodicy, that account of God's goodness in the face of a sinful world, is destroyed. There is no such account anymore if you believe in the theistic evolution. And therefore, Romans 8, the whole creation groaning and God promising to restore to the work of Christ, really doesn't make any sense. Okay. One other passage, briefly, I promise. I usually keep my promises in this regard. Acts chapter 17, not always, though. Acts chapter 17, just one verse. Okay, again, sorry. This is Paul on Mars Hill. Paul is preaching to the Athenians and declaring to them who the true God is. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 26, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, the Apostle Paul asserts here the unity of the human race. We have one source. The New King James has one blood. There's a textual question. I think maybe the ESV just has one man or something like that, or one person. That doesn't affect the point. So Paul is asserting the unity of the human race. I thought I would read what the commentator F.F. Bruce, this is someone quoting Bruce, but what the commentator F.F. Bruce says about this, providing the context for the Athenians. "The Athenians prided themselves in being sprung from the soil of their native Attica. So the Greeks in general considered themselves superior to non-Greeks, whom they called barbarians. Against such claims of racial superiority, Paul asserts the unity of all men." So Paul is here rebuking implicitly the racial pride of the Athenians. And then Bruce goes on to add, the unity of the human race as descended from Adam is fundamental in Paul's theology, Romans 5:12 and following. This primal unity impaired by sin is restored by redemption. And then another place Bruce adds, this removed all imagined justification for the belief that Greeks were superior to barbarians, as it removes all justification for comparable beliefs today, neither in nature nor in grace. Neither in the old creation nor in the new is there any room for ideas of racial superiority. Now, that's an important point, since I'm especially focusing on questions that tie closely to our salvation. I think that's an important point, but let me emphasize one other, and that's the way this functions in Paul's message on Mars Hill. He can say what he wants to say. For one reason, he wants to say that we are all of one race, is that his gospel applies to men of every race. That is, if men sprung up independently in different places, okay, and that's one view among evolutionists, it's not necessarily the predominant view, but that people sprung up in different parts of the world and at different times, again, evolving from lower forms of life, well then, we don't need we can't have just a Jewish Savior. We also need an Australian Savior, and we need a Southeast Asian Savior. We need a different Savior for different groups, and maybe even different groups aren't fallen the same way. Maybe the gospel needs to be shaped to adjust each one of them. But what Paul is saying in Acts 17 is really important, because he's saying you are all liable, you're all guilty before God as springing from one man. That would be implicit in his theology, but especially for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, you are all accessible to the gospel, because you are all made in the image of God, although marred. You can all therefore be redeemed by God, and the gospel therefore can be proclaimed to you with hope of success. So you see, if you deny this, if you believe that men are not really united in that way, not only do you have troubles in racial issues, you know, which are important things, but you have more trouble fundamentally in understanding the need for the gospel to go to all nations and the fact that we have one Savior of all men. Now, there's a lot more that can be said on that topic, and I was tempted to go on but decided not to. So John Murray has a book on biblical ethics, and he points out that really one consequence of his argument, which shows that the New Testament writers are always going back to Genesis, say, for teachings about marriage, one consequence of that is the fact that the early chapters of Genesis should be taken as a historical account. The biblical ethic is one. It flows out of that. It's grounded in that one creation account. But instead of going on the others, let me just summarize, and I'm going to use one of the writers here, Collins, to summarize some of the things that we've tried to say. I haven't said the same things he has, so I'm going to paraphrase what he says a bit. But he says, if we deny that all people have a common source that was originally good, but through which sin came into the world, then the existence of sin becomes God's fault, or even something that God could not avoid. The notions of sin as an alien invader that affects all people, and of atonement as God's way of dealing with the guilt and pollution that comes from this defiling influence, depend on the story of the original family and their original disobedience. The biblical terms for atonement, which have the associated ideas of propitiation, expiation, and cleansing, become meaningless without this part of the story. If this is so, then the death of Jesus loses a crucial aspect of its meaning as well. You know, stop with that. There's, as I said before, a lot more that can be said, but I tried to make the argument last week that the denial of Adam as a historical figure is not merely a question of interpreting a few verses here and there, but really a fundamental question of whether God works in history to accomplish salvation, whether men really need salvation in the way we understand it, and fundamentally what the gospel is about and what the work of Christ is about. Okay, bibliography time in the last minute or so. So I referred to this book by Versteeg. Yes, he's Dutch. This is an English translation. It's a very short book, and probably you don't want to know how much it costs per page, but it's really very helpful. And even the foreword by Richard Gaffin, who is a professor at Westminster, now retired, is really helpful in applying some of Versteeg's arguments to Peter Enns and other theistic evolutionists. So Adam in the New Testament by Versteeg, it's a really helpful book. This is the book I just quoted from, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist?, subtitled Who They Were and Why You Should Care. I mean, that's close to Puritan length right there, but should go on for a few more lines. Anyway, it's by C. John Collins. I think he's a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. This is a helpful book. I am not as enthusiastic about it. He's a little too open about what special creation of Adam means. He allows refurbishing hominids. I joked about that last week. Know what it means for a house to be refurbished, not sure what it means for a hominid to be refurbished. Anyway, he allows for wider interpretations of that, but he still has helpful critiques and a good analysis of some biblical passages. And then there's a link I mentioned last week specifically addressing the argument from genomes about how men couldn't have evolved from a single pair originally, an article by Vern Poitras. Dave had the suggestion of maybe putting this on the web page. So I'll try to ask Dan to put that link on the web page. Any comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's close here.